Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now we get to another benediction here. And the thing said in here, when I first read this and began to study it out, I was convinced that Paul was not writing to the entire churches of Rome. He was writing all these names that you see here. When he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. These people that had these churches in their home were the ones that learned the doctrine. The people who are sitting under them haven't learned it yet. That's why he wrote this letter. And he said, avoid people that carry on themselves contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. So of everything that I can see here, these people that he'd mentioned, such as Apelles and Herodian and Tryphena and Tryphos and so on, I think these people were all Pauline and their doctrine, at least, or at least they knew what Paul stood for. One thing that caused me to wonder, if there might not have been several letters instead of just one, is found right here. He apparently wrote them as if they had already learned some things that could be relied upon. In other words, before him ever getting this letter to them, they must have, or at least the former part of that letter, there must have been something written to them at that time. And they learned some truths that could be relied upon. There were some in Rome that caused division among believers, and it's concerning these that he turns his attention. Now, whoever these people were, they were certainly not paying much attention to Paul's writings, and so he tells the believers to avoid them. There are two meanings to the word avoid, one of which is to simply stay away from them. That's one thing. And the other one is, as to excommunicate them or drive them away from the assemblies. It depends on which of these two extremes you want to go to. I think many times the Church of Jesus Christ would have been a lot stronger down through the years had there been more discipline exercised in the matter of keeping doctrine strong. There have been all kinds of battles in churches over church property and who's going to be the ruler and who's going to be in the board of deacons and what the money's going to be spent for and all that stuff. But it's interesting, isn't it, that there hasn't ever been a great deal of strife over sound doctrine. Men have never really stood up in arms. I mean, when they hear something preached that's contrary to sound doctrine, they don't get up in arms over it. Yeah. And they don't seem to care one way or the other. They say, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference. I had a situation where a man told his congregation not to worry about what I'd said because after I left, he'd get them straightened out. And I found out about that. So I called him on the phone and I said, from what you said, you must believe that I preached something that was against sound doctrine. Well, he said, no, brother, it wasn't that so much. He said, it's just the way you said it. And I said, well, what was it, the way I said it, that I said that made everybody upset? I mean, that you wanted to pour oil on the water, so to speak. And it had to do with this matter of the church was filled with people who were just plain ungodly people. That's all there was to it. And there was all kinds of stuff. I stayed in a motel. I had several people come by to see me just to point out that there are some things I needed to know about, you know, and I don't want to know that stuff, but I heard enough of it, and I said, either these people are a bunch of liars, or this thing's a hotbed of duplicity and evil, and I told him, I said, I had some people in your church actually come to me and said, well, there are always those that that are going to cause dissension. I said, well, that may be true, but I said, is there any stock in this at all? He said, none of it, none whatsoever. There's no truth in it. It's all lies. And I said, hallelujah. But see, wasn't the thing that I preached on. I preached in more general terms. I said that there was inherently some evil in the church and that it needed to be gotten out. There's something that laid the root of it. Now, whether their actions were what they said they were or not doesn't matter. The fact is that there was something below that, something below the surface that was wrong, that these actions could have been possible because their immorality was at the base of it, see? 6 months later, the pastor's wife sends me a letter and wanted me to pray for her. She said her husband had run off with one of the young women in the church. And it had been going on while I was there. Another case where a man, the pastor of the church, strange thing, you know. I talked about spiritual adultery. How to take the truth and inject error into it, and how once you do that, you've got a filthy thing. Instead of sound doctrine, you've got something that's unsound. And that was on a Thursday night, and he wanted to talk to me. I think it was Friday night, and I got back up in the choir loft with him after the meeting was over, and he broke down and started crying. He said, I don't know how you found out, brother, but, I'm in serious trouble. I said, find out what? And then come to find out, you know, he told me about the problem he's had with a woman in the church. Then in addition to that, you know, I found out that they'd sold bonds to build a building. His father owned a tent lawning company in town. His father, fortunately, supplied the money to make up what he'd stolen. He got about something like $85,000, something like that. That he stole from the church pastor. And yet, this was the guy that was telling me that there wasn't anything wrong with the church. And Paul said there's two things you can do. You the meaning of this. when you've got unbelievers or people who are causing division, you can either avoid them, and that means simply stay away from them, or just tell them, look, you know, Paul says a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition, there's the doorbuster. Get lost. But see, we put up a lot of that stuff, and sound doctrine will always build sound people. Unsound doctrine will build unsound people. Now, whatever the meaning of this, it should be noted that they were to be marked, or to put more simply, they were to take note of who they were, pass the word around that so no one would be hurt by their heretical views. They didn't hold sound doctrine, therefore they were to be considered dangerous, and the spiritual health of others would be just like a plague that would injure those who were physically sound and healthy. Paul now goes on to describe their action. Verse 18. He says here that he said they were not servants of our Lord. Now, how did he know that? He said, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that they use what are called good words and fair speeches that were designed to take believers away from the truth. Here's a criteria that will hold good today. Our airways are filled with those who use good words and fair speeches, who don't know anything about the truth, and who lead people astray through subterfuge. And they do that, and Paul, to use Paul's language, to serve their own belly. It means to serve oneself rather than the Lord. Paul speaks of such people in the writings in various places, Philippians 3:19, 1 Timothy 6:5, Titus 1:11, all contain references to such, but perhaps the most conclusive place is found in 2 Corinthians 10:11. And he said that when there are in these churches, not only beginning in his time, but down to the end time, that there were going to be ministers that were going to come in. There would be ministers of Satan, who would appear as light, and they'd come in and deceive and lead people astray. And I believe that there were simple people there that were uninformed. They didn't know anything. And they're ignorant of what constituted the truth, and they were wide open to that. I taught a Bible class one time, and a church. I was asked to do it. And this is many years ago. And there were quite a few people in the Bible classes in the church building. I said, I want to ask you a question, folks. If I mean, you've asked me here to teach a Bible class. If I teach a Bible class, if I got up here and taught error, would any of you know it? You know, and they all looked at me. Oh, yeah, that's fine. So I got up there and I talked about man's free will. And I had an amen to me. I see that I believe God created man with the ability to choose for himself. God sets before you this day good and evil, and you have to make up your mind. And they go back, you know, the Armenians always go back to Joshua, as for me and my house, we choose the Lord. And I said, man has that ability. He has it within himself. There's some spark of divinity within him. And all God has to do is ignite that, and that becomes salvation. Oh, amen.
Amen.
And I got down about 10 minutes into that. I said, now, how many of you believe what I just got through saying? I said, not a word of truth in it. They all started looking at each other. I said, that shows you how easily you're misled. I said, you've sat here and listened to one lie after another that I've told you. You've amened me. You've given agreement to it. And every one of you have been deceived. And then one of these old elders there, one of the old deacons, spoke up and he said, well, brother, I happen to believe that man has a free will. I said, well, you're wrong. You're wrong. I asked him a couple of questions. I said, let's see how free your will is. How old are you? 60. I said, will yourself to be 50. Well, I can't do that. And I said, well, you've got a little restriction there, haven't you? I said, your hair is getting gray. Would you like it to be black? I said, will it black? Don't go buy something, just will it black. You don't have a lot of money? Will yourself to be rich. You didn't have any will when you came into this world. You were born of a family in some house or some hospital. You had no choice over your name. You had no choice over what your disposition is. You had no choice over whether you're intelligent or stupid. I said, all the way down through your life, I said, where's this thing of free will in there? I mean, where is all this stuff? And I said, in the one area of life, which is the most important area of your life, why do you think God would leave it up to you to make a choice as definitive and life concentrated as salvation, and leave it up to you whether you deserve it or not, or whether you want it or not? Well, of course you couldn't answer me. I mean, the guy didn't have enough knowledge to do that, but after it's over with, yeah, I heard him say, well, I still believe in man's free will. After me telling him that it was a lie. Now, he said these people weren't servants of the Lord, and he said they used fair speeches and good words. And it's a terrible thing, my dear people, to deceive the hearts of the simple. If you blind the minds of those who are uninformed and ignorant of what constitutes the truth, you're guilty of a terrible crime against God. Verse 19 finds Paul commending these people, which would indicate either that some time had passed between the first few chapters where he laid into them because of their being known all over the Roman world for their waywardness and this one, or else he's speaking only to those few who are of exception or of note among them. These to whom he's addressing this word of praise may well have been those mentioned by name and not the general population of professing believers in Rome. He wanted these people to be wise in discerning what was good and be able to make a distinction between right and wrong. On the other hand, they should be innocent and prudent when it comes to that which is evil. In other words, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what it says in Scripture. Paul wrote something very similar to this in Philippians 1, 9 and 10. I've always loved that. He said, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a great desire on his part to have that in the life of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And I think dear people, of anything, of any gift that we all ought to really desire above everything is a gift of discernment. To be able to look at something and tell whether it's right or wrong. To be able to listen to it. I need to bring up Sonia again, but Sonia has already, just in what instruction she's had, she's already able to listen to some of these guys on the radio and know immediately what's wrong. And can pick it out. And there are people supposed to be in Christ for 25 years don't know the difference. They listen to them, think they're all wonderful. We had a lady right in our fellowship up until a few years ago was supporting a guy with rather large amounts of cash every month. And I told her one day, I said, don't you know what this guy is? Hasn't anybody ever told you that this guy is in the ministry for one thing, and that's just to get whatever he can get out of you? There are people today, Oliver Green has been dead for years. There are people that are supporting Oliver Green. They are. I mean, his family is still playing his messages on the air because they bring in money. J. Vernon McGee has been dead, 6 years? There are still people supporting J. Vernon McGee. And there's another one. See, they didn't have enough sense to sit down and be able to sift out whether he's telling the truth or not. Like Theodore Epp. Theodore Epp was right down the line when it came to some scripture, but when it came to sovereignty of God, Theodore Epp didn't have the slightest idea about God's sovereignty. He's the one I said one time I heard saying, I'm back to the Bible broadcast, when he got to Romans 9, they were teaching his teaching through Romans, had been for a year, and he got into chapter 9, 10, 11, he said, we're going to have to bypass for this moment. We've come, our time is rather limited, and I'll come back to it. Never did come back to it. And people didn't twig onto that, couldn't find it out. Now, if you want something, ask God for discernment. One of the best ways to have this ability is to know the scriptures. God isn't going to just give you discernment indiscriminately. The more you study the scriptures, the more you stay in it, the more you read, the more you get your nose down into it and really find out what the scriptures teach, the more you're able to discern. And let me tell you something, until you do that, you'll never be able to discern anything. It's a shame. It's a shame to own a Bible and not read it. It really is. I'm sure that there are people in our fellowship that really don't take me seriously on this. But brethren, please, let me beg you, if I may. I'd give my life, if I could, for whatever's left of it, if I could just know that I was leaving behind a whole group of people that really studied the scriptures, that read the scriptures, that were concerned about the scriptures. Because until you know what the Bible says, you won't know whether something's truth or a lie. You won't. Can't take my word for it. I'm not always going to be around anyway. And the scriptures are the rule for everything by which everything else is measured. When you use that rule, you set the standard for everything. And you don't need to be concerned when it comes to reading whether something's good or evil. You just read the book, and you'll get the answer on whether it's good or evil. God calls his shots. He does so quite adequately. I promised, by the way, back at the end of chapter 15, that I would deal with amen. When I got to the end of the book, I'll do so now, but I want you to consider what Paul is saying in verse 26. I think it's very important. Am I writing that? Yes. Yes, it is. It's verse 26 and 27. Verse 21st. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 26 and 27. But now is made manifest by the scriptures, so the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, to encourage these Roman Christians to keep their eyes and ears open, to be aware of what was going on around them. He states that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under their feet, and he uses the word shortly. Now, this is not a general word of prophecy, and it has to do with a particular letter at this time. There have been some who took that, and they said, well, he was making a prophecy about 70 A.D. or 72 A.D. when Titus and his Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem. And there are some who teach, and there's a lot of people today being deceived by this, that all Scripture was fulfilled at that time, that all these things were written before and were fulfilled when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Therefore, Christ came in 72 A.D. And I'm going to say a few things about that, because some of you will probably get some literature on that from somebody one of these days, and I want you to listen to me. Number one, if he did come in 72, then we don't have any blessed hope. Number two, there is no such thing as a body of Christ. Number three, Paul the Apostle was a liar. Number four, the Bible can't be trusted because there's too much scripture in there that says the contrary. As a matter of fact, two-thirds of all the prophecies in the Old Testament do not deal with the first coming of Christ, but with his second coming. And there has been never an event in history that has ever brought this to pass. For instance, one of them, Joel chapter 2, and what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, never has come to pass. The sun turned into sackcloth, and the moon turned to blood, and the general crying out, and the Spirit of God poured out upon all men. It's never happened. And in fact, if anything, there was dispersion during those days. So I want you to remember that this is not a word of prophecy. There's a tremendous application for us if through diligence we're able to know the truth, and if we act upon that truth. Satan doesn't have any inroads into our lives. In order to understand this, we go back to the promise made to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, and even though Satan bruised his heel, the promise was made that our Lord would bruise the head of Satan. And I'm going to explain this further on when we get an amen in there. That's what he's saying here. In verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The word of God is the effective means whereby Satan's head is bruised. Satan doesn't stand a ghost of a chance in the light of the scriptures. He can't come up against it. He'll come up against your opinions. He'll come up against your ideas. He'll come up against your false conclusions and so on. But you quote the scripture to him, you stand up against him in the scripture, and he'll back away from you. And I've got proof on that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness during that 40-day time, Satan misquoted scripture to the Lord to get him to fall at his feet and worship him. And our Lord threw right back in his teeth the scriptures. Paul, when he wanted to prove that the gospel that he preached was the gospel of the power of God unto salvation, he said, I've preached unto you how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. When we have an according to the scriptures, and we have an amen from the Lord, and we have a chapter and verse for something, you remember this, that Satan can't stand up against us. His ministers won't preach the word. They'll preach something that resembles it. He's putting out Bibles today that don't even resemble the Bible, and people are falling for it and calling these books Bibles because they don't know a counterfeit when they see it. They haven't got the real to compare it to. And I warn you again, gentlemen and ladies, unless there's a resurgence of interest in what constitutes the real Word of God, these counterfeits are going to come into the next generation. They won't have anything to compare it to. I mean, if you got a crooked rule, that's all you've got, you wouldn't know a straight line if you saw one. I mean, if you haven't got a plumb bob and a square and something, a level in building, if you haven't got that, you're going to put up a crooked house. I don't care how good your eyes are. The windows aren't going to fit. The doors aren't going to hang right. Nothing's going to fit. And I think that the Word of God is effective means. So he knew that Paul was facing error and satanic intrusion in his life. When Paul wrote to them, he gave the means to crush the head of the serpent. In other words, if they heeded his words and put into practice what's set forth in this epistle, then Satan was soon to be overcome among them. I believe that's what he's talking about. I believe this is what is meant by the word shortly. And Paul believed it would happen soon. Then he closes with one of his salutations, which was usually made with his own hand. He used the same term in verse 24, and I'm going to leave it alone until I get to it in a couple more pages down the line. Talking about amen now. It can be used in a number of different ways. Amen is used 7 times in Romans. It's a Hebrew word, and Paul adapts it to the use of both Jew and Gentile. This is interesting. Regardless of the translation, amen is never transliterated. Now, you can get Chinese or Swahili or Tagalog, Tagalog, German, Italian. The word amen stands as a universal connection. It can't be translated, or if you did, it would lose its meaning. And I want to tell you why. Number one, it's one of the titles of Jesus Christ. He's the great amen. He's the great so be it. Therefore, the word is a transliteration. That means that it really isn't translated at all, but it's brought over from Hebrew directly into English. Amen can be used a number of different ways. First of all, it is a name. Revelation 3:14, we read, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This name is used in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul wrote, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and the glory of God by us." Amen is also an adverb. It can be used at the beginning of speech or at the end. If used at the beginning, it means verily, and when used at the end, it means I give assent. If you start at the beginning and use the word amen, it was used by the ancient Jews of prayer. They would begin with amen, which means that they were going to pray the truth, that what they were saying was going to be truth before God. At the end, they gave assent to what was prayed by further stating that the prayer contained the truth, and so they used it in their sermons, in their teaching, and in every transaction which involved the truth. Now that's set forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:16. This is what he said, talking about tongues. "Else when they shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at the giving of thanks?" In other words, if he doesn't know what's being said, if he can't comprehend it, and they're over there speaking in gibberish, he can't say that's the truth. That's the meaning of it, see? And isn't that simple? And he said, they can't do that, saying he understands not what thou sayest. Amen is also used as a verb, as it is in this place. So we got a noun, an adverb, and a verb, all in one word. In this place, it means to, so be it, primarily. When a believer says amen to what they read or hear, they're saying, so be it. It is so. Or it is what it is. That's basically the meaning of it. It is what it is. I went through that explanation to show you, if I could, how important it is to listen to truth. And to do this, you have to begin with the Scriptures. And there's no other way for you to know whether or not what you're hearing is the truth. And don't listen to anything, and don't say amen to something, unless you know it's the truth. Don't say so be it. I've been to meetings, and I'm sure some of you had the same experience, Well, I'll ask, how many of you have been in church where as the preacher's preaching every other word? Amen, brother! Amen! You ever that? Hear that?
It's down in Texas.
Oh, not Texas. You got it here in Dearborn. I had it happen to me. I told someone, I said, just be quiet until I get through before you say amen. I did, right over here at, what, Silver Lane Baptist Church, was it? Somewhere over there. Amen, brother. Preach on. And that just aggravated the fool out of me. I don't like that. But you've had that experience, and I've listened to preachers get up and say some outlandish things. Lester Roloff preached some of the most outlandish stuff you ever heard in your life. He really did. And I heard men, amen, brother, amen, amen. But that doesn't stop them from saying it. I long ago vowed I would never say amen to something unless I knew for a fact that it was the truth and I had the scripture to back it up. Not just because somebody said it. We had one preacher down in Alabama. I went to hear him one time. And boy, if ignorance was a virtue, this guy would be the most virtuous man alive. If it was bliss, he'd be a blister. And he was talking about David. And the prophet came to him, and he went to David, and he said to David, he said, you know, this man only had one little ee-wee lamb. And I listened to that for a minute, and I said, Liv was saying, I said, did he say ee-wee? And she said, yeah. And to him, you was ee-wee, see? So he said it about three or four times. And I got so tickled of that, and these people were all around there were saying, amen, brother, amen. And there wasn't a one of them there knew what an ee-wee was. I'm sure of it. And I've heard other people say things, and boy, you're talking about twisting up words and not trying to find out the meaning of them. Don't try to find out any root for them. Not trying to make any sense out of what they're saying. Just get up. They got 45 minutes to spend, so they rant and rave, you know. And those poor deluded people out there. Amen, brother. Amen. Preach on. Well, I made it a point to go through the Bible with my concordance, and I looked up every reference in which the word amen is used. And I want you to do the same thing. I didn't make them all for you. It's a good study, and it's going to bear out exactly what it said. God never used the word amen, either as a noun, verb, or adverb in the Bible, unless it was used to substantiate truth. Isn't that an astounding fact? Never used except to press on the truth. And I thank God that there are some things today that I can say amen to. I'm not going to try to finish up Romans 16 today. I'm going to do that later. I want to just spend a few moments with you and go over some old ground. I want to do some recapping. And I'm doing that for a reason. I said over in Litchfield that there were people that came to listen to me who never see the rest of the videotapes. And a lot of them never hear the rest of the audio tapes. And I don't know what they much think when they come up with just a little assorted tidbits here and there, and I'm over here preaching in four verses out of Romans 14, and I know it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to them. So I wonder what in the world they're doing. And I want to say some things about that. I would certainly recommend that if you think these studies are of any value, one reason why I've written them is because I want to get in the hands of people. If they won't listen, at least they can read. And there's some people who won't even read. But I want you to get the tapes, and I want you to listen to them. I want you to pay some attention to them. You know, I'm not saying this because it's me, but I'm telling you, I put an awful lot of work into this. I mean, this isn't something that I take lightly. I've been thinking this over for, I'll say, I've been in the book of Romans. The schooling I've had in is about 20 years now, maybe longer. I've been in this one book studying in it since last August. That's August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March. Here we are 9 months later, and I'm not even finished yet. So it isn't just a matter of somebody coming and sitting and listening to me for about 45 or 50 minutes in a meeting. It's a matter of you taking the benefit of an awful lot of somebody's labor. And it's not just mine. I'm trying to show you the labor of Paul here to a church that's very, very important to us today. The book of Romans is of extreme importance. So I'm not saying this in the way of rebuke. I'm just saying it because I pray to God that all of you start taking the scriptures seriously. Some of you have been listening to me for a long time. You've never heard me say anything other than that, have you? Always stay in the Word. Get in the scriptures. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. You'll never know anything about my blessed Savior until you find out what the scriptures got to say about him. I didn't know who I was talking about when I first started out. I used the name Jesus Christ almost every day in my conversation. Well, I had no knowledge of who he was. You know, the first thing that happened when I got to reading the Bible through, and God began to lead me and show me some things, the first thing I did, I said, I cannot help but fall in love with my Savior because I realized that he loved me. He gave himself for me, and he died in my place, and he's raised from the dead that I might have everlasting life. And I have to love him for that. I can't turn my back on him, and I do that if I neglect the Word of God. And you do too. Because the Word of God is, that's one of his titles. You're turning your back on Jesus Christ when you do that. And I want to warn you, because it's very easy to get away from this and to just kind of take things for granted. And I don't want you to do that. Please don't. I'm afraid that some of us are losing our love. That's the thing that he had against the churches in Revelation. Thou hast left thy first love. But don't do that. It's important that you fall in love with him all over again. There's hardly a day goes by that I don't, sometime during the day, just either by my head or under my breath, I don't do it publicly or make it known. Hardly a day goes by that I don't say, Lord, I just can't express to you enough how much I appreciate the knowledge you've given me and the truth in the scriptures, and especially the fact that you died for me. And I tell you what, the more you study the scriptures, the more you read them, the more they become a part of your life, the more the Lord Jesus Christ is going to become real to you. You leave this alone. You don't do what I'm saying now. You don't mark my words on this. And you're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer from the grossness of neglect, and one day you're going to stand in eternity, and you're going to have to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you, and you haven't got one. And it'd be a shame, wouldn't it, to have him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. What a shame. All right, let's pray.